So this is the time of year when I take my sheep out. They've been out in the winter, grass, grazing. And, of course, as you notice, as it gets warmer now, the grass is pretty much brown and most of it is dead. But the sheep still like to go to their favorite grazing spots. So I was out walking around a couple weeks ago, and I found huge area with all this mallow. And if you know anything about mallow, sheep love mallow. They go crazy over mallow. And there's several different kinds of mallow that grow in the desert, and there are several different kinds in this one area. It was about a quarter mile from my house, but it was the opposite direction of where the sheep were accustomed to go. So they had their spots that they liked to go, and they would go out and pretty much it was full of dead grass, and the mallow they had already that was there, they had mowed it down. It was pretty much gone. But they loved that spot. You know, if they got out or we let them out, or Samuel, my son, would go out and watch them, that's where they would go. You could pretty much count on them going there. Mallow's been around for thousands of years. It's in the Bible, Job 30, verse 4, who plucked mallow by the bushes and broom trees roots for their food, Job 30, verse 4. So mallow's been around for a long time, and sheep love that. So my thought was, sheep, and I'm going to redirect them away from their normal pattern where they like to go, and I'm going to redirect them over the hill to the new spot where they could eat. So I set out to do that the first day, and I knew it would be rough, and it was a dismal failure. So they were trying to run away, skirt away from me, and do everything they could. And they knew where I wanted them to go. Sheep are very interesting. They know where their shepherd is trying to lead them. I'm trying to lead them that way, right? And they're circling around me, and they're trying all their little tricks, and they watch, and you shepherd sheep with your presence and with a goat. So you have I have my rod, and you kind of give them a little tap, 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 you can kind of move them, and you stand there, and then they try to go to the right, and you kind of go to the left, and you can kind of just move them along. And I got them about halfway there, and they couldn't take it anymore, and the one lead sheep just had enough, and she bolted. And as soon as she bolted, they all just ran, and I couldn't catch them. I couldn't catch them, of course. And so they were running, and they ran back to their spot, and I let them eat their spot where the dead grass was and the mallow that was already dried up and gone. But they were happy. They went there, and we let them stay there for a while, and then we brought them in. So the next day, I tried it again. Like, got to get them to the spot. We're going to go to the new mallow spot. And so set out again. This time I had Benjamin with me, so I couldn't do it by myself. I had to get reinforcements. So I had Benjamin in the rear, and I was by the side. And so as they would try to bolt, I was countering in them. Then Benjamin would switch around and had the dog with me. And so we were all trying to get him to go, and we got him past the point where they were the previous day, and which is good because the sheep think they're going to die, right? When you lead them in a new spot, their ears are up, they're looking, right? They're like in a half panic. And remember, sheep live on two emotions, greed and fear. That's all they know. They either want more or they're terrified, right? But they want to do it together. They're herd animals, so they want to stay together. They don't like to be afraid, but they're greedy. So if they see something that they want, they'll run to it. But they'll only look about 10 feet, not lift up their eyes and look beyond. So they don't know that there's a green pasture over there. It doesn't even enter in their brain at all. They just look right in front of them. Now, which is always interesting because I sit there and I watch my sheep and I think about this. Now, there's always two perspectives to every shepherding endeavor you ever do. There's the sheep's perspective, which as a shepherd, I have a vested interest in wanting the sheep to eat because that's how I eat, right? So a shepherd always has that perspective, care of the sheep, and the sheep want to be taken care of. So the shepherd is in tune with the sheep on that one, but the shepherd always has a larger view than the sheep. Sheep never see what's coming. They can't go see beyond like a hole. I've seen coyotes and dogs off in the distance. The sheep can't see that far. Now, if I'm near, they can sense them. There's always a perspective. So I'm looking where we're going. I have Benjamin with me, and what I have is I have a goad. I have a goad. And the purpose of this sermon is the goad. Because this goad in the Old Testament, the old shepherds, they had a little metal tip on the end of their goad, right? A little prod. I'm talking about cattle prod. I just use some kind of a stick. And it's amazing how the sheep respect a staff, a rod. They hate sticks. They just do. And it really is a shepherd's authority. And even my ram, which is getting pretty big now, and he'll come, he'll start attacking me. I mean, he'll start bucking me because the ram gets really worked up when you try to shepherd the sheep, when I try to shepherd them against his will, because he's protecting the sheep. So he gets even real heavy and he's like after me, and I can duck and dodge him pretty easy. It's not, but it's a pain, right? But if you take a little stick, all I need is one about a foot and a half. You just hold it at him, he backs right down. And if I wave it at his eyeball, he hates that, right? He'll just, you know, I have poked him kind of. Go do something else, right? I usually have a book with me, and he will respond to my book. I just kind of wave my book at him. But the rod definitely works better. So here we are. I got Benjamin. Benjamin is driving them. I'm on the side, and we finally get them. We get over the hill, right? We got through the scary part. They're not going to bolt. They went down, and they saw. They smelled some different plants, and so they started. And as soon as they saw the mallow, they were gone. They were so happy. Oh, when they make that sound, they sound like little pigs, right? And they just start chowing down, right? Just mallow, and they'll just run, and they're so happy, right? Of course, then they start looking around, and you keep an eye on them. So, finally, we made it to the mallow patch, and everybody was happy, right? Now, the next day, they took a little prodding, but I could do it myself. You know, they had a little, they could remember where we're going. And so we got them to the fence. They saw the mallow. By the third day, the fourth day, if you take them out now, they run. Now you start down the trail, and they literally do the happy dance. So sheep do the happy dance. They know the trail to the mallow. They know the new mallow trail. It's part of their new pattern. And so they kick up their heels. They jump around. They'll be so happy because they're on the road to where they know where they're going. They're going to the mallow, and they're going to go, and they're going to eat it, and they're just going to enjoy it. And so I thought I had it, and they were eating the mallow. And of course, I got my book out. I had a really good book I was reading. And I thought they were going to stay there, but boy, they didn't stay there. And so I was looking, and I meet a lot of my neighbors this way. So where did my sheep go? They were just right here. You know, 20 minutes later, it was a really good chapter. And I'm like, where did they go? And you know, you always think in terms of patterns. So I thought they'd go around this to the right, but they didn't. And that I left them, and eventually they come back. Sheep will always go back to the point of their home. So if they get scared, they always run back to the place of safety. Always. That's what animals do. Go back to the place of safety because they might have gotten scared. I don't know. I lost them that day, but I pray, Lord, please protect my sheep. And they come back. And so I was thankful. But the next day, I'm like, where did they go? So I stayed right on them. I had my book, but I didn't let them get out of my seat even for a minute. And so they went over to my other the other side, over my neighbor's yard, and he just came home from work. He says, "Oh, are those your sheep?" "Yeah, hi, I'm Jason Young." Yeah. So they know me as the pastor who lost his son. So that's my claim to fame in my neighborhood, right? Since my house was all over the news and everything. So, yeah, those are my sheep. And he had all kinds of mallow in his yard. Didn't even know it. Oh, yeah, that's great. They can go eat in the floodplain down there. So they're eating down there. And they had a great time. So sheep love mallow. Now, why am I telling you this whole story? I'm telling you this whole story because that's what Ecclesiastes is. That's what Kohelet has been trying to get us to do. He's trying to get us to see that the vanities of this world, we need to stop feeding on. The dead brown is not worth it. And he's trying to get us to see over the hill. And to do that, he has goads. He's goading us. At every point of that journey, when I tried to turn those sheep, at every point, I just had to keep tapping them and tapping them and tapping them and poking them and poking them and prodding them and prodding them. Come on. And you take a little step, and then they eat a little bit, and then you prod them again. They eat a little bit, and you prod them again. You eat a little bit, and you prod them again. Until you can eventually you turn them. So turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes 9. And moreover, because the preacher was wise He still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher, that's the Kohelet we've been talking about, sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. So you see here, this one shepherd announcing the goads. And what are the goads? The goads are well-driven words. Well-driven words from the book of Ecclesiastes. And we're going to be remembered, we're going to be reminded today of the well-driven words that Ecclesiastes has given to us as we've been on this journey the last several months. Remember when we started Ecclesiastes, I said we're going to take a journey. We're going to take a journey. And the journey is to see that life under the sun is vain, and that we should not live for the vanities of this world, but live for God. Fear God, keep His commandments. And so we see here at the end of Ecclesiastes that the shepherd, the one shepherd, has been goading us to be on a journey to see that that's the wrong path. That's the wrong path. That's the wrong path. That's the wrong path. That's the dead grass. Stop eating the dead grass. Stop going. I know it's comfortable for you. I know everybody does it, but it's the wrong way. Stop trying to fill your stomachs with things that don't satisfy. Stop trying to be satisfied with the wood and the hay and the stubble and the dead things in this world. We're just over the hill. There's a new way of living. There's a new life, and God has that for you. So let's open up to the first chapter and remember started with. It starts and ends with a comprehensive statement. Vanity of vanities, says Kohelet, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's chapter 1, verse 2. And then we just read that again in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And so the key word to the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity. It's used some 38 times in 12 chapters. It's all throughout this book, vanity, 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 vanity. And there's three things, there's three broad categories that are vain. Remember what those three categories are? Let me ask you this. What is the root word, what is the root meaning of the word vanity, hevel? What is the root meaning of hevel? Yeah, vapor, that's right. Vapor, right? So, passing away. So you look at vapor, right? What does vapor do? It's there, and it's gone. So that's the key meaning of vanity. So the Kohelet is goading us, directing us into seeing that life under the sun is full of vanity. And there's three broad categories that the book of Ecclesiastes does to address this. And those three broad categories are life is vain in the pursuit of satisfaction, material satisfaction, in this world, as we try to find satisfaction in things, that's vain. As we try to understand God and His judgment and His mercy, that's vain. It's hard to figure out. It doesn't always add up, right? The just don't always get rewarded, and the evil don't always get punished immediately. So that's confusing. That's an aspect of vanity that goes into the idea of kind of absurd or confusing, what's going on. That's covered under the word hevel. And then the third one is just the transient nature of life. We can't keep ourselves alive. We can't keep the things we love alive. We can't keep the people we love alive. Everything is kind of vain. It's transient. It's short. It's passing away. And that's the third aspect of vanity. So the Kohelet, Solomon, the preacher, has been systematically and even comprehensively taking us on a journey, all who read through the book of Ecclesiastes, taking us on a journey, and he says, look, what you're doing, this is vain, and Solomon knew, because he was the pinnacle of success. So if anybody knew what it was to understand life and living, it was Solomon. We can envy those things, right? We say, well, I wish I had all the money and power and fortune in the world. Solomon had it. I mean, he had all the money and the power and fortune, all the things that can be bought and got with that. Solomon had that and more. And he said, the conclusion is, it's vanity. It's vanity. So we're going to look at those three aspects a little more detail. And we're going to draw this to its conclusion. To find satisfaction in this world. Kohelet is goading us away from thinking that satisfy. So on your journey, Ecclesiastes, how many here would say, that was a big one for me? That was a big one for me. Because you got it. Yeah, I hope everybody has at least one of the big ones applies to them. All of them apply to me. Who here is not tempted to think that you can find satisfaction in your works? That you can find worth in your works? That you can find that you'll be more happy if you just had more of whatever it is you think you would have? And so the Kohelet is saying, absolutely not. Verse 3 of chapter 1, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? There's a goad, and he goads us with a question. He gets us to think, what does it actually profit you? Now think about it. That's a goad, right? You're wanting to go to that dry brown grass? And the Kohelet says, here's a goad. Think about it. Ask a question. What is the profit? What is the profit? And then here's an example. Solomon says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. From any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And that was my reward for all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and all the labors in which I toiled, and indeed all was vanity, a grasping for the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. So here's an example story, and we looked at example stories, and we related this example story to example stories in our day and what contemporary people say, what millionaires say, and they said there's the law of diminishing return. The more you have, it doesn't make you more happy. Now, if you're living in poverty, that's stressful. There's a certain amount of satisfaction that comes in not living in poverty, of being able to pay your bills. But after that, more does not equate to more pleasure. That's what lost people, that's what secular people say today who have been, quote-unquote, successful. So why do we think that if we would have more, we would be more happy? It's ridiculous, right? It goes against everything. It's because we, like sheep, are lost. And we get greedy and fearful, and we get lulled into sleep. His word. So we have this example. No, it's a grasping for the wind. Ecclesiastes 6:7. All the labor of a man is for his mouth, yet his soul is not satisfied. Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves increase with abundance. This also is vanity. And that really goes to the heart of it. He who loves increase. So much of our economy is all based on doing better than we did before, right? Doing better than we did before. But really, if you do better than you did before in an area that is passing away, what ultimately does it gain you? And the answer is nothing, right? What ultimately does it gain you? Nothing. It's that is not it. Solomon says it's not it. He who loves increase will not be satisfied with increase. This is hell. This is vanity. It's passing away. And so Solomon tries stuff and pleasure and fame and fortune. And he says, you know what? In Ecclesiastes 2:12, here's he says, I have success, I have fame, I have fortune, and I'm going to die and leave it to someone else. That's vain. All that I work for is going to be taken from me and given to somebody else. What's the benefit? Really, think about this. What is the use? So he really goads us. He goads. This one shepherd is taking us away from living life in a vain world that we keep chasing the wind. If only I had more. If only I had this. If only I had this. Just like my sheep going and just wonders, my dead patch. Because that's all they know. So the goads are goading us away from this, thinking that these things will satisfy when they will not, when they will not. Live for God, not for vanity. But we have seen through the book of Ecclesiastes pessimistic statements about vanity. There is also positive statements, isn't there? Amidst all the vanity in this world, Solomon points to a beam of light. And they're smaller, but they're in there, and they're powerful. These beams of light are sprinkled throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, right? And here's the beam of light. Enjoy the simple pleasures of life. So Ecclesiastes never leads us to complete vanity. Do you think, is that speaker the problem? They're both of them? They're both doing that? What is it? Okay. Well, that's vanity too. These points of light in this here. So I'll give you an example that we are to enjoy the simple pleasures of life. So Solomon go into nihilism. He doesn't say it's just nothing and there's no meaning in life. No, on the contrary, he points out there's a lot of meaning in life. 4. Nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink and that his soul should rejoice. Enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. So isn't that awesome? So from the hand of God, better for a man that he should delight in the works that God has given him to do. Ecclesiastes 3:22. So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works. For this is his heritage. And that word heritage means his lot. God, for this. So, in other words, he should be what? Content. Not greedy. Not fearful. He should be content and rejoice in the work that God has given him. To see what will happen after him. Fine. Live joyfully with the one all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity. For that is your portion in life. So, as he points and he goads us away from the vanity of the world, he's also pointing us to a better life. He's pointing us to a better way. He's pointing us, hey, there's a mallow patch. There's a better way to live life, and it's for the glory of God. It's to fear God and keep his commandments. So this theme, it runs all through the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's go to the second usage. The second main usage are those verses in which the author struggles with the idea that the connection between sin and judgment and righteousness and mercy and final deliverance is not always direct or obvious. Life in a sin-cursed world is messed up. It's sometimes absurd. There is an inability to understand God's judgment and God's mercy. And Ecclesiastes makes a very important point on this. For example, Ecclesiastes 2:15. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. Why then was I so very wise? I said in my heart, this is vanity. So he brings up this point that religious people struggle with. Religious people, they begin to assume that because they follow God and because they follow the rules, that good things will happen to them and that only good things will happen to them. So Ecclesiastes totally gives us the counterbalance. He says, no, that's not the case at all. Ecclesiastes 9:3. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good, the clean, and to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As to the good, so to the sinner, he who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. So he brings up to the point there's those who believe in Jesus and they go through hardships and difficulties, and there's those who are wicked, and they seem to get off. That's absurd. That is vanity. Verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun. That one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. The people are crazy. And life is absurd. And in the vanities of life under the sun, it is hard to figure out what God is doing in this world at any given point. That is because God is the one who is actually in control. God is in control, not man. Men think they are in control. They have an illusion that they are in control. And it is God who is actually in control in the ultimate final say of all of Earth's events. And so when we think by being religious that we can control our lives, Ecclesiastes comes in and says, that is not the case. If you think you can control your life by your faith, that is not the case. If you can think you can be saved from the vanities of this world because you are religious, think again. Now, that goes and balances out the normal expectation that much of the Word of God says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Word of God says, if you do what is right, then you will be blessed. And there are verses that say that. So Ecclesiastes truly is the counterbalance of living in the real world, in a vain world that is full of sin. And it underscores the fact that, yes, in a fallen, sin-cursed world, you will not escape the fall. That man is not in control. Ecclesiastes 9:11 makes the point this way. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift. Huh? Who's going to win the race? The faster guy or the slower guy? And remember, I found that story of the guy that was running the race and he got struck by lightning right before the finish line. See, those things, we assume that we will live. We assume that we will do what we think we will be able to do. And we assume that we are independent of God, not dependent upon God. Nor the battle to the strong. How many times in the Bible does God show us that the battle is not to the strong, but to the one who has faith in him? Nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a pool net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. So think about what has happened in our nation. 2 months ago, we would have thought this is crazy that we're going to be stuck in our homes, that the economy is going to be destroyed. We're going to be together. Suddenly, all of this resting. These are the goads that God is using to presuming upon God. To stop presuming upon God. Stop presuming that we know things that only God knows. Only God knows the day of your birth and only God knows the day of your death. And that could happen at any time. I was talking to a guy last week and he said, oh, if I get coronavirus, I'm dead. I said, you don't know that. Stop right there. Think about this. And he was an older gentleman. I said, you do not know for certain. And, of course, everyone's been watching the news. And I said, you do not know if you get coronavirus, you're going to die. I said, you might die, and you might not die. I said, that's dependent upon God. God is sovereign in the giving and taking of life. And he thought about that, and he's like, yeah, you're right. And he claimed that he was a Christian. And I said, you know, it's God's will that keeps you alive. So it's not dependent upon us. We must save ourselves. And you know, that's the false religion of America is humanism. The reason this has all come upon us of humanism. A bunch of humanists being scared to death that they have to keep themselves alive, rather than a little fear of the Lord goes a long way in gaining wisdom. A long way in gaining wisdom. And that is the basis for blessing and freedom away from tyranny. For man does not know his time. How are you going to outguess God? How are you going to outrun God? You can't. He's like a fish caught in a net. That's how you got to look at your life. Like a fish caught in the net. These goads are to encourage us, to keep us, and to help us to not presume upon God by speaking and acting about things that we do not know and that we cannot control. Can't control these things. No man knows the day of his death, nor can he predict it. Now, we know that we're going to die. We know that it's appointed a man once to die and after that to face the judgment. We know that these things will take place, but we don't know when. Okay, only God knows when, and that's in his sovereign plan. Ecclesiastes 7:13. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? Who can? And we, as humanists, say, we can. We can make straight what God has made crooked. God has cursed the world, and we in our humanistic strength say, we can make the world straight again. We can rid the world of disease. We can usher in a new utopian. We can make straight what God has made crooked. And for all who say that, you know what they'll only end up doing? Making the world more crooked. And that'll prove that God is the one who is in control of the affairs of men. We need to consider the work of God. For who can make straight what he has made crooked? And then the Kohelet goes on to the next verse. This is Ecclesiastes 7:15. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Absurd! That's absurd, right? That's vanity. But it happens. It happens. It's observable. Remember, Ecclesiastes is all about life under the sun, what you can see and observe in this world. And so we see these things. We observe these things. Listen to his advice. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Don't think too highly of yourself. Don't presume upon God in thinking that you will save yourself from the vanity of vanities because you are wise. Don't be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? On the other hand, do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? Stop presuming upon God and acting like you are the exception to life in a fallen and vain world. Life under the sun as we know it is vain. And that goes into our inability to understand God's judgment and God's mercy. And this too is vanity. This too is vanity. Now, when you start thinking about those unpredictable events of life, it would be tempting to say, kind of like, okay, I'll just kind of give up, right? If it's all just chaotic mess, then I'll just give up. And that is not, again, the book of Ecclesiastes is so balanced, right? And I just think of the shepherding task in moving those sheep. When those sheep start to take one foot that to the left and I want them to go to the right, I know where they're going to go. I got to counterbalance that immediately or I'll lose them. They'll run back. I got to go behind the tree and go the other way. And as soon as they see me taking that one foot, all I got to do is sometimes wave my hand like this. Just wave your hand because they have that peripheral vision. They pick that up and they go the other way. Just wave my hand a little bit. Wave my book. And you can direct them like that. Those are the little goads. That's what Ecclesiastes is for us. It's giving these little goads, these signals. No, not that way, this way. No, not that way, this way. No, not that way, this way. No, not that way. No, don't go there. Don't think it's so vain that you shouldn't work. Ecclesiastes doesn't lead us to that. Ecclesiastes 11:1, cast your bread upon the waters. For just because life is unpredictable in the bad way, it also can be unpredictable in the good way. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he regards the clouds will not reap. as you do not know what is the way of the wind or how bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. You don't know when it will happen. You don't know what's going to produce and what's not. You don't know the future. You're not in control. God is in control. So that doesn't lead you to activity. It should lead you to, verse 6, in the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So it doesn't mean don't cast your bread upon the waters, don't make good investments, don't be an entrepreneur. It doesn't mean stop trying to be and engage in entrepreneurial activity like farming or like shepherding or like investments and all these things that entrepreneurial activity brings, even though you don't know. You got to understand you don't know is according to God's will. But don't stop doing good and trying to cast your seed upon the your bread upon the water, casting your seed, because you don't know. Maybe God will bless both of them and both of them will bring a great harvest. But no, you do this in a fallen world. So you see the counterbalances. You see the counterbalance. Even with all of the vanity, Kohelet keeps us on the path. There is mallow to be eaten, I promise you. There's the good stuff. There's the good stuff. And even in the absurdity of trying to figure out why this righteous person dies and this wicked person is blessed, even in the absurdity of trying to figure out that, in Ecclesiastes 8:12, this statement is made. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, why does God keep that guy still alive, right? Why does God enable that person to still keep going? Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet surely I know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. And on the other hand, but it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So is there an absurdity in this life in trying to figure this all out? If we're honest with ourselves, we have to say yes. And that's what Ecclesiastes does. It makes us honest with ourselves. But that does not change the rule of God in his law. Third, there are those verses in which the author laments the shortness of life. This is the breath. Life is a vapor. The inability to keep anything alive. The seasons teach us this. The transient nature of life shows us this. And certainly death shows us this. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 19. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to the dust. So if you look at life, if you just observe life, he's not making statements about the eternality of the spirit or heaven. He's saying, in this life, animals die and people die. They stop breathing and they're dead. That's vain. That's life in a sin-cursed world. Our world is full of vanity. And we in our pea-sized brains think we're going to like live forever in this earth. See, the humanist goal, the humanist dream, we will live forever. Our land and our heritage and our life, we'll just... And people don't think about death and dying. I mean, there's a lot of people that don't... If they see something killed, they won't even... They just are so removed from the normal processes of life. Oh, I can't believe that the chicken had to die before I ate it. What, you think when you go to the store that wasn't a chicken that was once alive? Well, it's all in a nice package, you know. And it's just, I can't stand to look at that. Well, I don't like to look at it either, but if you want to eat chicken, right? No, I don't need chicken. I just eat beef. I mean, right? I mean, we're just removed from that, right? And the further we are removed from the realities of life, the more of the kind of humanistic way of just exalting man, people get, they actually believe this stuff. I mean, even at a funeral, right? What do people say at a funeral? Boy, they look so good. They doll them all up, right? If they even have an open casket. Most people don't even want to have an open casket. They don't even want to have a funeral. Just let's just remember Ben or George as he was. They don't even want to, they can't even, it doesn't even fit in their brain that they're dead. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust. Kohelet forces us to deal with our own mortality. Our own mortality. Very important to deal with our own mortality. The very thing we don't like to do, the very thing we do not want to do. We don't like to deal with our own mortality. We don't like to feel like we're not in control, like we can't save ourselves, like we're going to die. We don't like to deal with our own mortality and the transient nature of life. But life, as we know it, is passing. Ecclesiastes 6:11. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in his life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. We got here this morning, it was all shaded, right? And then we get engaged and we look and we look around like, hey, where'd the shade go? Well, it's over there now, but this isn't as shaded, right? Those are shadows. Shadows are, you know, they look like they're all comprehensive, right? And then you get in life and you do a couple things and a couple hours later and, hey, what happened to the shade? Now we got to move our chairs to the other side of the tent. That's the shadow nature. That's the shadowy nature of life under the sun. Chasing after the wind, a vapor. James 4:14 asks this very important question. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Ecclesiastes 11:8. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. In the last section, Solomon masterfully draws the book of Ecclesiastes to a conclusion as he deals with old age, that the days of darkness are coming. The difficult days are coming when we'll grow old. So this happens to all people. If you make it to old age, all people have that slow and steady reminder that things are winding down. The second law of thermodynamics is not just a universal law of physics. It's a personal law active in your body that your bodies are going from order to disorder and they are slowing down and they are dying. So remember your creator in the days of your youth. And then he gives that poetic expression about how it feels, what it looks like. You lose your teeth. You can't move your hands. Your hair turns gray, right? That's a reminder that the fall truly has affected us all. Again, what is Kohelet doing? He's goading us. He's reminding us. He's goading us along the way to consider what is unfamiliar to us, to consider that life in this world is vanity. And he's been goading us. I have three ways in which he's been goading us. He's been, number one, he's been goading us by pointing out that everything in a fallen world is indeed vain. Vanities, all is vanity. So this, if you think about all that has been done, all that is said in Ecclesiastes, all is vanity. Whether you look to pain, or whether you look to pleasure, or whether you look to injustice, or whether you look to the government, or whether you, and he covers all of these subjects, doesn't he? Living for this, wanting that, chasing the wind here. Fame, fortune, all of it. I mean, religion. He's covered it all. Short little book, 12 chapters, conclusion, all of his vanity. And he's been going all along the way to say, this is vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And I hope he's got you to think, I hope he's caused you to think, why then am I chasing after the wind? That's the first way he's been goading us. The second way he's been goading us is he's been giving us clues along the way. He's been dropping the breadcrumbs. He's been dropping the mallow leaves. Boy, you know, when I come from my, I drop the leaves to my sheep. When I come from my garden, of course, I got a lot in the garden, and I, you know, I have come with an armful of green stuff, and those sheep, they'll attack me as much as a sheep can. Sheep don't attack you. They just look at you, and the ram will buck me. So all I have to do, I throw them a couple of leaves, and they just on that leaf, right? It's like my whole yard is full of green grass that they can eat, and they just want that leaf. They think they're going to die if they don't get that leaf. Once he, hey, come on, he's throwing us some leaves, right? Free food. They all run. So Kohelet's been goading us away from the brown vanities of life, the brown dried up grass, and he's throwing us some greens. He's throwing us some good stuff. He's given us some pointers. He's given us some hope and some light in the dark path. And I really want us to think about this. Where are you on this journey? As we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes, what is God showing you? So one thing I did like while during the lockdown, I liked how I sent out the questions to you. And I like that you guys really took these questions to heart. And there's been a lot of good discussion on these questions. So I'm going to continue doing that. Outline the five questions. And so these are for fathers to take these and you know, this afternoon or with your family or even in our discussion time, go through these questions. And the question really on that is very important that you answer is, where are you on the journey of Ecclesiastes? Now we're going to spend a couple more next day. And then I'm going to take Fear God, Keep His Commandments. I'm going to preach on that. Mark's going to preach a sermon. And then we're going to do our men's sharing. So our men's sharing, what did you learn from the book of Ecclesiastes? So that'll take us a couple weeks. So we're going to have, you have a couple more weeks for the book of Ecclesiastes. And I really want to encourage everybody here to be reading through the book of Ecclesiastes. Now that we work through it and preach through it, where are you in the journey? But this is an amazing book. What is God teaching you? How is he showing you that life in a fallen world really is vain, but there's hope. There's points of light. God's been dropping yummy greens along the way for you to nibble on. Okay. So the first way that he goads us is by pointing out that everything in a fallen world is vain. The second way, he's been giving us clues along the way. The third way that he goads us to get us to the mallow patch, to get us where he wants us, is by drawing a very strong contrast. A very strong contrast, okay? And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making of many books there is no end. Much study is wearisome to the flesh. So verse 12 of chapter 12, he's saying, I hope you've been admonished by these. So take this admonishment and learn from it. Take this admonishment. How have you been admonished? Right? That's the question. That's the journey question. How have you been admonished by your one instructor, the shepherd, who's been giving you these goads, who's been giving you these well-driven words? Words like the words of a scholar that hold the structure together, like nails hold the structure together. So this teaching holds this structure together, like the goads that the shepherd gives to direct you to where he wants you to go. Where are you on this journey? Have you been admonished? Have you been listening? Have you been taking heed as God in his providence has given us the book of Ecclesiastes to teach us that we're not in control, that God can shake up everything really quick, as he has the last week, month, couple months here, right? What is God teaching you? And that as you do this, he draws sharp and compelling contrast. One of the most compelling contrasts in any literary work. It is an amazing contrast. And the contrast is this. When you have all of this teaching on what is vain, if you say, okay, what's the conclusion to Ecclesiastes? If you didn't have it written, what do you think you'd say? This is vain, this is vain, this is vain, this is vain, this is vain. Everything's vain. That's right. That is the expected norm, which he just said in chapter 12, right? After old age, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Man, that would be the expected conclusion because so much emphasis on that. Yeah, he's given us a couple mallow plants along the way. He's given us some points of light, but the expected conclusion is, man, everything is vain. The fall is real. We're all going to die. Life is vanity. Enjoy the simple pleasures of life that God has. That would be the conclusion. That would be the expected conclusion. And he kind of builds this. It's been building and building and building to this grand conclusion. And the grand conclusion is this sharp and strong contrast. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. So this statement, verse 13, builds to this climax, this crescendo, right? This climax. Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Everything has been said. We looked at it from every angle. Now, let's draw this together. Let's hear the grand conclusion of the matter. And the grand conclusion of the matter is this. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. So he takes us to the mallow patch. We end at the mallow patch. We end where life begins, with God. He doesn't take us to the vanity. He doesn't just take us to stop doing that. He says the whole point of this is to fear God and to keep his commandments, to walk with God, to enjoy God. The whole point is we're going somewhere. Not just don't step here, 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 don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. The point is to fear God, to love God, to keep his commandments, the God of the Bible, to worship him. For this is man's all. This is your purpose. This is your destiny. This is what you've been put on the planet for. This is what you've been created for. You've been made for God. God made you for himself, and he wants you to walk with him and stop eating the things and going after the dead grass that doesn't satisfy. Stop living for the world and live for God. Stop living for vanity and live for God. So the conclusion is the shepherd just jerked the sheep and they see the mallow patch running. Ah, this is it. This is where we need to go. This is where we need to be. We need to fear God. We need to keep his commandments, for this is man's all. This is what life is all about. This is what Kohelet has been trying to get us all to see. And this is the journey where he's moving us to go. Now, why is that so? Because he has one more verse. There's verse 13, and then there's verse 14, which I'm gonna expound more on verse 13. What does it mean? What does it mean to fear God and keep his commandments? But right now I want to go to verse 14. Why is that so? Because he gives a reason. And the reason is this. God has the final say. The reason why fearing God and keeping his commandments is man's all is because God has the final say. That's the reason. So the point of Ecclesiastes is this. God has the final say. And God will not care about your excuses. Your excuses will not change God's final say. Verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. God's judgment. God has the final say. And no amount of hevel, no amount of good, no amount of evil will change this. No matter what you have done, no matter the hardships, the blessings, the lost dreams, the lost children, riches, poverty, money, wisdom, health, the economy crashing, the economy doing good, losing our liberty, gaining our liberty, losing our country, gaining our country. No, what it is, no matter what God calls you to go through in this vain world, God has the final say. And this world does count for the next. You do matter to God, because this matters to God. Life matters to God. And He will judge everything. He will judge everything with no ambiguity. What is not known in this world is known to God. God judges the secret things. What is not known to another is known to God. What is hidden from another is clear to God. And with perfect wisdom and perfect knowledge of everything from the beginning to the end of the cosmos, God in His infinite wisdom, His infinite love, and His infinite righteousness will bring about perfect judgment. And His judgment is what will stand forever. God has the final say. And that is why you should fear God and keep His commandments with no excuses. That's a conclusion to Ecclesiastes. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You for the book of Ecclesiastes, Lord. Would You please teach us now, as You've been goading us along the way. We've been convicted. We've been shown these things. We know these things. This is not new information. We know that this world is vanity. Your path is perfect. We know that You are the end of all things. So God, I would ask in Jesus' name that You would send Your Spirit and quicken our hearts, Lord, in light of Your word, respond by faith, that Your church would respond by faith, that we would see these things, we would open up our eyes to see how we could fear You and keep Your commandments. Lord, we thank You for this opportunity that we have to pray together as Your church. Let's stand now for prayer. As we respond now to the preaching of God, as we prepare our hearts to let's have our time of prayer as we respond. Lord God, as we ask Your will be done in our hearts, Lord. We pray that You grant us great faith in our hearts, Lord. We cry out to You for Your church, country, that You help us to fear You and keep Your commandments. That we have not, we have been seduced by the religion of humanism. We have been impressed more with ourselves than with You. We've been impressed with more ideas than Your ideas. We have been snared by humanity in so many ways. Father, as You bring this judgment upon our nation, we pray, God, for a Holy Spirit revival. Hearts, Lord God. We pray that we turn and repent and call upon the name of the Lord. And we rest in Your grace, Lord. Please open the eyes of our hearts that we would see good things from Your word, that we would not do anything but fear You, that we would not do anything Your standard, that we would not live our own understanding, but according to Your scripture. Mercy on us. Thank You for sending Jesus Christ into the world to save us from our sins. Thank You for taking on our sinful humanity so we could be righteousness in Your sight. Teach us to live. We receive Your life, live life in our lives, that testimony and example for You are worthy until You work is.